I'm going to invite you today to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we continue in this series that we began several weeks ago now. As a brief reminder, remember that after Stephen was stoned to death for preaching Christ, persecution broke out not only against the apostles, but horrible attacks were made against the whole of the church. We saw that persecution was already taking place. The apostles were being told not to speak in the name of Jesus. They were facing many trials and many obstacles. But things really began to escalate, as we saw in chapter 8, after this killing of the first Christian martyr, as we call him. Yet we saw that Philip shared the good news in Samaria. And the apostles made a concentrated effort thereafter to preach Christ in Samaritan villages in the region of Jerusalem. And we saw just last week where the gospel reached an Ethiopian eunuch who would have taken that good news back with him to his home. Message of freedom. A message of freedom from, once again, the burdens of sin and guilt, but also freedom from trying to do everything right and feeling like unless we did, God wouldn't look upon us with any favor. Freedom that only God's grace could bring. Now I'm going to be adding a couple of insertions from Acts 22 and 26. I'll just let you know that. But if you want to open your Bibles or devices to chapter 9, it says in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Just a quick observation here. Notice that Christ's followers were called the way. They were followers of the way. They belong to the way. It's not just a way of doing things, a way of doing church. It's a way of life. A way of life and a way of freedom. We saw again back in Acts 7 that Saul was actually consenting to that execution of Stephen, even held the cloaks of those who were stoning him. And in Acts 8, verse 1, that he was hell-bent on destroying the church. Now we see here he's commissioned by the high priest Caiaphas to arrest Christ followers and deliver them over to be imprisoned and possibly to be killed. As far as he was concerned, well, he had only murder in his heart for Christians. See, murderous threats is what he was breathing out. Murderous threats. Think about that. In Philippians 3, Saul explains that he was a devout Pharisee who was zealous for the laws and traditions of Judaism. And he believed Jesus to have been an imposter, a blasphemer, and an enemy of all of God's people. After all, Jesus had claimed not only to be the Messiah, but also to be God's one and only Son. And to Saul and so many others in the Jewish faith, they couldn't tolerate that. They just could not tolerate that. So en route to carry out his devilish plan to again arrest Christians, he's rudely interrupted. Acts 9 verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." In that verse 10 of chapter 22, it says that Saul asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord replied, "Get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And then the 16th verse of chapter 26, the Lord went on to say, "I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light." and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's again Acts 26, 16 through 18. As Paul is telling the story of his conversion there. Now back to Acts 9, verse 7. Those traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. You talk about an abrupt awakening. This is more than a slap in the back of the head. Paul's account in Acts 26 tells us that it was about midday, noon, when this bright light knocked him off his feet. Now, noon would have been sun shining brightly, but a bright light, a light brighter than the sun, a light brighter than anything he'd ever experienced before, sounds almost like a bolt of lightning that struck the earth and lingered. Sounds like a fireworks display, but it was only bright light. Those traveling with him also saw the light and even heard what may have sounded like white noise. But they couldn't discern the Lord's voice. Even Saul didn't recognize that the words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" were coming from Jesus. For he asked, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" I find it interesting here that Jesus called his name twice, Saul, Saul. Perhaps it's only coincidence, but I recall how he gently rebuked his dear friend by saying, "Martha, Martha, you worry about too many things." And how he wept over the holy city saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you to myself like a hen her chicks, but you were not willing." Saul, Saul, it's a plea to get his attention. Not necessarily in a scolding way even, just to get his attention, calling his name twice. When Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" the answer he receives probably caused him to shake in his sandals, I would think. The answer, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, if I'd have been Saul, think about it. If you were Saul, would you be expecting fire from heaven to take you out? I mean, you'd been persecuting Jesus, been persecuting Christians. And now the one you've been persecuting, the one whose followers you've been persecuting, is speaking to you personally. So I think I would have cowered, probably. Already maybe knocked off my feet, I would have probably curled up in a fetal position, expecting harsh judgment right then and right there. Yet that's not what happened, was it? It's not what happened. When he asked what he should do, Saul was told to get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, I find it strange that Jesus didn't tell him everything, reveal everything to him right then and right there. He could have, you know. He could have. But he didn't. Why? He had another plan. Another plan. Verse 8 of Acts 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here now with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen servant to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So the Lord not only appeared to Saul, he appeared to Ananias. Ananias was not an apostle. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't even eager to minister to Saul, was he? Why not? Why wasn't he? Because he knew who Saul was. He knew his reputation. He knew. Jesus warned in John 15, verse 18 through 20, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember, I told you that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." So the disciples shouldn't have been surprised at persecution. They shouldn't be surprised if they were hated. And you know what? We shouldn't be surprised by that either. If we're truly following Christ, we shouldn't. So he wasn't surprised that someone was persecuting him, but he was surprised he was being asked to go to his persecutor. I mean, think about that a minute. What if you were told to take a word from God to an Islamic terrorist or to an atheist determined to undermine the influence of the church? How keen would you be on doing that? Let me say, oh, sure, not a problem. See, preaching to the choir is one thing. Sharing Jesus with someone who hates him and his followers, that's quite another thing, isn't it? Quite another. Yet here the Lord Jesus is choosing Ananias and sending him to take the gospel to Saul. Why? Again, it appears to me that the Holy Spirit is still on this mission to confirm how far-reaching God's grace can be. Haven't we seen his grace extend so much farther than the Jews ever thought it could? And here it's almost as if it's coming full circle. See, it reached again those in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth through the Ethiopian eunuch. And now it's almost coming full circle because it's coming back to the Jews, and particularly to this Jew. This Jew. This Jew who was so obstinate and so oppositional to Christ. I wonder, had Saul appealed to just the personal heavenly invitation, if that's where it stopped? And no one could substantiate it, because remember, those with him couldn't hear what was being said. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't discern it. If he appealed to that and said, you know, hey, I'm saved. I'm one of you guys now. Because something happened to me, you know, on the road. Nobody else knows about it. Nobody else can understand. But I'm just telling you. I wonder who would have believed him. I mean, here Ananias is getting a vision from Jesus himself, but he's having trouble with this, right? But see, the Holy Spirit was at work here again to confirm, I believe, to confirm how far-reaching God's grace can go. Then Ananias, verse 17, went to the house where he was told to go, and he entered it. Now, he was given specific instructions where to go, right? And what he would find when he got there. So when he got there, evidently he found Saul praying. Isn't that what Jesus said he was doing? Now, placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 16 of chapter 22 is where we find that he said, "Now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling upon his name." Saul again had been praying fervently for 3 days. 3 days. Yet, in accordance with Jesus' specific command to the apostles, we see baptism being called for again as part of one's conversion experience. Though Saul had received a personal visit from Jesus, he was still told to do what Jesus had instructed the apostles to tell people to do. That's important. I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years say, well, you know what, I had vision, or Jesus came to me in a dream, and you know, and I'm saved, or he has a plan and purpose for me, but it's totally apart from anything else revealed in Scripture. And they feel no need to identify publicly or even personally with Christ. Just say, I had a vision, I had a dream. But even Saul wasn't excused from responding to the Lord's command here. And look what happened as a result of that. Verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And I don't think we're talking about, you know, the kind of scales you get on to check your weight, okay? But something like scales, like I'm thinking like fish scales, something, I don't know. And he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Why? Because that's what he's instructed to do. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with disciples in Damascus after that. But it says in verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I wonder how he did that, proving that Jesus Christ. He was preaching it, we saw that earlier, but now he's proving it. How is he proving that? Is he proving it just with his great debating skills, you know, and his logic, you know, as he's reasoning with people and he's preaching? Perhaps, if the Holy Spirit is involved in that, in using that preaching, those words, he's done that many times before to convict hearts. Perhaps that's the case, but I think about how he wrote to the Corinthians that he didn't come to people with eloquence of speech, but rather with the power of the Holy Spirit. So how was he proving this? Was the Holy Spirit again working miracles through him already? Perhaps. Confirming that way, or enlightening people that were listening in ways that aren't revealed here, but proving that Jesus is the Christ. But hear me, what struck me here is probably the greatest proof that Jesus was the Christ was his transformation. His immediate transformation. Think on it a minute. They're saying, who is this guy? Isn't this the guy, again, who was causing such havoc in Jerusalem? Isn't this the guy persecuting the church? Isn't this the guy persecuting Christ? Isn't this the guy who came to arrest people? What in the world's got into him? What's happened to him? Something amazing. Something truly amazing. This text has inspired songwriters like John Newton, Hank Williams, and David Crowder. Imagine this scene as Paul is being called. He literally saw the light, didn't he? Literally saw the light. And once he did, he clearly saw another path that God had laid out for him. Because not only did he see a physical light and then nothing for a while, he was illuminated. He received a revelation, illumination that he otherwise had not been open to receive. And he's changed. He is changed. The one who vehemently persecuted Jesus now vigorously is preaching Jesus. Think about that. The one who was determined to destroy the church was now dedicated to help it to flourish. Everything about his direction, his resolve, his passion, his life changed. It changed. And everything thereafter was a bed of roses.
No.
Though he was honored and blessed to be chosen for this ministry, we're soon going to see that he would have more than his share of thorns among the roses to contend with. After all, didn't Jesus say to Ananias, "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name"? Why? Was this punishment from Jesus? All the things that would happen to him, the misfortunes, the things he would go through, is that punishment for the way he had behaved or what he had done in the past? I don't believe so. But I'm sure at times it felt like that to him. So what are we to make of all of this? What's our takeaway for today? Well, first, let's look at this story from Saul's perspective. Later on, he would actually give the testimony. He would tell about this many times. But what are we to learn from his testimony, from his story? What are we to learn? Ready? You may be the most stubborn, mean-spirited person on this planet. You may think followers of Jesus are weak-minded fools who need to either be set straight or done away with. It may be necessary for you to be knocked off of your feet before you come to your senses. And listen, I pray Jesus does that very thing, if that's the case with you. He can do that, you know. He can. I've needed more than a few gib slaps in my time. How about you guys? To get my attention, to get me to see the error of my ways, to see my mistakes, to see the wrong direction I'm headed in. And hear me, I'm thankful that God cared enough to administer those to me. And he has. And I'm thankful. Now, I want you to consider this story from Ananias' point of view. You ready? You may be a devout follower of Jesus, very dedicated, devout. You go to church every Sunday. You are somebody who spends time in the Word. You pray diligently. You're kind-hearted. You give to the needy. You do a lot of wonderful things, but you don't think there's any hope for most of the people that you know. Some of them seem too far gone. They're so opposed to the things of Christ that you're convinced that they'll never listen to a word you have to say about him. You wouldn't go near them. You're going to keep your distance from them because, you know what? Every time you've made a step before or you've heard that others did, it didn't turn out good. So you've written them off. It may take Jesus prompting you to risk approaching one more time. If so, I pray that he does that. That he prompts you, he prompts me to go one more time. Or maybe for the first time because we were afraid to go before. But I pray that he promises. For all we know, Jesus may have someone on his knees right now, someone you know, someone I know, praying for someone to come to their side. That they're in desperate situation right now. They're in dire situation. Pardon the metaphor, if you will, but they're in total darkness. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know what to do. They're feeling hopeless. They're feeling without any direction. They don't know what to do. They're knocked off their feet, literally, and they're blinded as to the way forward. There are people like that in the world, many people like that in the world. And Jesus may be wanting you to be the someone they're praying for to come. I'll never forget the Scottish woman with terminal cancer who told me that she had been fervently praying for God to send someone to help her and her family. She said when this strange man from America approached her hospital bed, she saw an aura of light around me. Now, I told her it just must be the lighting in the ward. She was thoroughly convinced that I was the one she'd prayed for and God had sent me. I even argued with her. I said, no, you know, later on she said, you're here in this country at this time for me. I prayed, God sent you to me. And I said, no, I actually, you know, plan to come here, plan a church, got all these other things going on. She said, no. Those may be things that you're supposed to do too, but no, I prayed for you to come and you came. God sent you, you're here for me. And I thought, oh, okay, pat her hand, okay. Then there was this man in Michigan who was so overcome with guilt and grief that he was contemplating suicide. He'd actually attempted it once and was not successful. He was on the verge of doing it again. He'd been praying for Jesus to send someone to his rescue. And he was certain that I was the one that God had commissioned to come to him. I didn't know him from Adam. But I knocked on his door. And he had been praying. I wasn't so sure about all that back then, to be honest with you. But since then, I've seen the light. My eyes have been opened to live my life expecting Jesus to send me to someone in need of his healing touch and his merciful grace. Expecting that to happen. And I see clearly now that when he prompts me to move out of my comfort zone, to serve as an agent of comfort and peace, to be an emissary of the gospel, I need to go. I need to go. And I can do like Ananias and say, Lord, you don't understand. I just need to go. That's what he calls it, just to go. I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, when after seeing the glory of the Lord, the prophet heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah didn't hesitate to reply, here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I. Send me. As I think about today, the 4th of July, and I think about the freedoms that we enjoy, I think about, as a church, what freedoms we have to worship, to pray unhindered, to have a Bible and to read it, to study it, to seek God's will and his desire for our lives. What freedoms we enjoy. Not everyone enjoys that in the world, folks. And I really thought that during this pandemic that there would be a lot of people quickened and awakened. I was really praying about that. Who felt hindered, you know, even from assembling, that boy, once it was lifted, boy, they'd be back in church. They'd be back in church, and I mean with a passion, because they felt hindered. We're free. We have so many freedoms. We have freedom to walk across the street and talk to a neighbor. We have the freedom, again, to talk to someone at work in our free time about Jesus. We have the freedom to be able to share Jesus with our families. I don't know how much longer we're going to have those freedoms. I really don't. But I pray that we will celebrate those freedoms by operating in those freedoms in the here and the now. In the here and the now. And we are free to comfort and encourage one another, to come alongside one another, In Galatians 5:13, the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians, "You've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love." We're free to live in freedom. And part of that is that we're free, again, to serve each other in love. And what more loving thing could we do for anyone than to share Jesus with them? What greater way could we express our appreciation for our freedom than in doing that? May our prayer today be, "Hear my Lord, send me." Let's pray.